Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, Pastor Jared helps us take a look at the implications of Pentecost Sunday. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Jared.
Good morning. My name's Jared. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks for being here on the holiday weekend. We're going to get right to it. All right, today we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 for the bulk of our time this morning, and we're going to be considering one of the most interesting miracles that we can read about at the very beginning of the church. This miracle begins with a sound, and we want to consider what that sound really means. So we're going to jump into Acts 2. We're going to pick it up right at the beginning of the chapter, and let's see what's going on. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, "What does this mean?" So the Greek that word that our author Luke uses for sound here is the word echos, from which we get the word echo. There's this idea that the sound here has some weight and it moves things. Inside the house, something happened. The crowd outside actually doesn't see, right? The tongues of fire resting on each of the disciples. And then they spill out into the streets and the crowd responds to this noise. And if the tongues of fire weren't enough, every person in that crowd from a dozen different nations hears the message that these people are saying in the language of their own heart, not translated, not interpreted, they hear it. So today, in the church calendar, in the traditional church calendar, is Pentecost Sunday. It's the day that the church has celebrated sort of its birthday. And we want to talk this morning about what happened at Pentecost, that first Pentecost that we're going to read about in Acts, isn't primarily about spiritual gifts. The miracle is in this hearing. The miracle that every person hears the message in the deepest language they know. So what seems is that what happened at Pentecost is this, that God, by his Spirit, reversed the curse of Babel and inaugurated a new humanity gathered not by ethnicity, not by language, not by empire, but by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's Peter, a denier of Jesus, is going to stand up and he's going to preach essentially the first public sermon to declare Jesus as Lord. But before we get into Peter's sermon, let's set the stage for our scene here at Pentecost. So what is Pentecost? The disciples were not gathered on this particular day by accident. The word Pentecoste means 50, the feast that falls 50 days after Passover. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot, a harvest festival. Okay, it was the close of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest where they brought thanksgiving to God. But by the end of the first century, Jesus' Jewish tradition had layered onto this festival a second meaning. They also celebrated the anniversary of the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, the day that God spoke from the mountain, the day the covenant was formalized at the foot of Horeb with fire and thunder and the voice of God. Do you see the timing? Jesus was crucified at Passover when the lamb was slain. The Spirit descends at Pentecost when the covenant was given. Seems like God's not improvising here. It seems like he's fulfilling. And because it was a major pilgrimage feast, Jerusalem was packed. Luke is specific. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And then he lists them. That whole list again, we don't need to read it. 16 regions. This is the audience for the first sermon. Not a small gathering of insiders, a cosmopolitan crowd of Jews who have come home for the feast and who are about to encounter something unexpected. All right, so we have a date, we got a crowd, and then Luke describes these two scenes. Okay, the first scene is in private. We're inside the house. We got fire and the filling of the Holy Spirit. These are what theologians call theophanic signs, the kind of signs that accompanied God's presence throughout the Old Testament. Think of the Ruach, or the breath of God moving over the waters in Genesis 1, or the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites through the wilderness, or the burning bush where God spoke to Moses. The God who showed up that way then is showing up to his people now. But this time, he isn't descending onto a mountain or a temple. The tongues of fire actually come to rest on individual people. Not an altar or a building, but the people themselves. The second space we read about is public. And it begins with a sound. Luke tells us that the noise drew the crowd together. They didn't come to see the fire. That had happened inside. They came because something was happening in the streets. People were speaking. Something was either wrong or wonderful. They can't seem to tell which, and it draws them in. And that this is the moment that Luke wants us to sit in. He doesn't describe what the disciples looked like. He doesn't even say what they said. He describes what the crowd heard, which was that each one heard what they were saying in their own language. The word Luke uses for language is dialectos, and it means more than just language. It actually is referencing the very specific dialect that people would have spoken. So in some ways, we call this our heart language, right? 16 different regions, and every single person is hearing the language they are most familiar and comfortable with. Imagine being thousands of miles from home in a Jerusalem street and suddenly hearing the language of your childhood. The words your mother used coming out of the mouth of some random Galilean fisherman. It's not a parlor trick. This is God saying, I know where you're from. And then a man steps forward into the crowd. And what he does next is in many ways part of why we're here together today. So it's important that we understand a little bit about Peter, right? It's no coincidence that it's Peter who stands up to preach that day. It's also important for us to remember where Peter's coming from. This is the man who attacked a servant of the priest with a sword, cut off his ear. This is the man who, when a small girl asked him if he knew who Jesus was, he denied three times that he even knew him. This is a man who disappeared from Jesus' crucifixion and hid. This Peter's different now. This is the Peter who, just a short time before this, had sat on a beach with Jesus where three times Jesus asks him, do you love me? And Peter says, I know you love me. As he's given that similar three chances to be restored back to Jesus. Now, he stands up in public in Jerusalem a few weeks after the crucifixion to say something really important. And notice as he starts, he's not defensive. He's not asking if it's okay if he talks to them. He just gets up and he goes for it, right? And where he starts is familiar territory for many of the Jews. He doesn't start with his own words or even an interpretation of what's happening in a way. He recalls the words of an Old Testament prophet called Joel. So we're going to pick up our story back in Acts 2. Let's see where this takes us. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. I mean, you gotta give them, you know, a little sense of humor. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in these days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Sorry, it gets a little dark. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter's opening line begins with confidence. No, this is what was spoken. He doesn't say, this reminds me of Joel. He doesn't say, maybe there's a loose connection here. He says, this is what Joel said. The thing you just saw, the fire, the languages, the disruption, fulfillment of what God has said would happen. He seems, Peter, to understand the unfolding of history is all a part of God's plan. The Old Testament is not just a collection of inspirational stories, but in many ways, an anticipatory stage. And Christ, Jesus, and the Spirit are the fulfillment. Now, this line from Joel, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, in Joel's world, the spirit was given to very specific people, kings, priests, prophets, craftsmen in the building of the tabernacle. It was selective and occasional. But Peter's application is very different. Now, it seems to be everyone. Sons and daughters, old and young, servants, people with no social standing at all. The Spirit is no longer the exclusive property of the priestly class, but is poured out onto everyone. Peter's not finished. He's answered the what from the prophet Joel, but now he turns to the who. And the name he puts at the center is the one name that could get him in a whole lot of trouble. So after quoting Joel, Peter doesn't pivot to practical application. He pivots to Jesus. And he says something to reference what they already know. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now see what he does here? He says, as you know. Peter's not talking to strangers about a rumor. He's talking to people who were in Jerusalem during Passover, some of whom may have been in the crowd at the trial or stood near the cross. He is saying, you were there and you saw this thing. And then he says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, you got to give Peter a little bit of credit here for going straight to the heart of the issue, right? Like, he's definitely not worried about if they're going to come back at him. Because this is a pretty serious accusation, right? You guys put Jesus to death on the cross. Peter doesn't let Rome off the hook. He doesn't let the Jewish authorities off the hook. But what's important to catch is that he doesn't just accuse them. He references God's plan, active purpose. The cross wasn't God's plan B. It was plan A from the beginning. Then we get the good news of the resurrection. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, this phrase, freeing him from the agony of death, the Greek that's underlying here, references something similar to birth pains. This idea that death wasn't a tomb, it was a womb. Thought that was kind of clever. And it couldn't hold Jesus because the Father had made a promise in Psalm 16. David wrote these words. He said, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Peter argues David couldn't have been talking about himself because David's buried just like over there, right? We know where his tomb is. That tomb's full. Jesus' tomb is empty. So now Peter sort of has all of his pieces on the table. The prophecy fulfilled, the life of Jesus attested to by miracles that they themselves saw. The cross, not as an accident, not as this tragedy, but as God's plan. And then the resurrection, not a rumor, but the reality, God's own miracle of life. So then the sermon builds to this moment. And this is the line we want to lock in here. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Two titles, which were really problematic in the day. These two words, Lord and Christ, they have some pretty important significance. Lord, there's a Greek word, kurios. It's the word that was translated. Sorry, let me try saying that again. This is the word they used to translate the ancient name of God that we often would say Yahweh, that's written in our Old Testament. When Peter says God has made him Lord, his Jewish audience knows exactly what he means. He is ascribing to Jesus the covenant name of Israel's God. This isn't gentle. This is radical, theological claim, right? Jesus is that same God that you have followed all of our people's existence. And then the Christ or Christos, it's the Greek translation of the word Messiah. We've talked about this a lot of different times, right? The word means king. This idea that Jesus is from David's line and will ascend the throne. The one the prophets said was coming. The crucifixion was not a refutation of Jesus' messianic claims, right? He didn't die and then disappear. God's resurrection and exaltation of Jesus is the Father's vindication of the Son. The resurrection is the establishment and the proof that Jesus is Lord and King. All right, so that's Peter's sermon, okay? What's interesting is we might expect Luke to tell us how the crowd responds to the sermon. And it's kind of interesting, their response. Because I think in many ways, they don't respond the way I think I would have expected them to respond. You would sort of expect, I don't know, let's be real. The Jewish people in this time seem pretty good at like rioting. They tend to seem to kind of like to throw things kind of in some pretty extreme ways. And Peter gets up and says some stuff that is very problematic for many of them. And yet, their response is this truly moving moment. Acts says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Cut to the heart. Literally stabbed right through. This isn't mild conviction. It's God's Holy Spirit doing surgery on their hearts. The sword of the word, right? We talk about God's word, the sword of truth, has done here is break open their perspective on what Peter is saying. Challenging them in really important ways. And notice what they ask, not what do you want from us, not how do we get out of this. But brothers, what shall we do? Something has shifted. The Spirit is moving. And then Peter gives them an answer, two very specific answers. One, a set of commands, and the second, a set of promises. He says this, first, repent. A lot of times over the years, we've talked about this word repentance and this idea that repentance is this whole-bodied, whole-person turn away from the direction we were going and back towards God. So much more than remorse, right? But this recommitting of life trajectory. And then he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Christ. The public sign of entering into this new community. And he doesn't say, consider it. He just says, every one of you should do it right now. And then he makes two promises. The forgiveness of sins. Release from the chains and bondage of sin. Through Jesus' gift on the cross, the debt is canceled. And then the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not a reward for achievement, right? It isn't power because you did the Christian things good enough, but a gift. And the Spirit becomes this sort of down payment on God's promises for all of people for the rest of time. And then Peter does something really interesting. He doesn't close the invitation to the people right there. He opens this thing up real wide. He offers a phrase that in many ways I think would change how those Jewish believers would think about God's promises for the people of the world. He says, "This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and for all whom the Lord our God will call." He says it's for you and your children. This was like language that God had spoken to Abraham so long ago when he made that covenant with Abraham. God promising to be the God of Abraham's offspring. And then he says, and all who are far off, the Gentiles, the outsiders, the people the disciples probably could not even have imagined that God would call. Peter is expanding the vision to all people. He holds it together with, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The promise is universally declared. And the ones who receive it are those who God calls, right? We preach to everybody, share the good news of Jesus with everybody we can find. Then we trust that the Holy Spirit will do his work again and again and again to convict hearts, open minds to the truth, and to rejuvenate us, to restore us. And then we sort of see what happens. One little bitty verse, so much in it, says those who accepted his message were baptized and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000. On the day of Pentecost, the feast that tradition said was the anniversary of Sinai. When Moses came down the mountain after God had given him the commandments this first time, what he found was the people worshiping a golden calf. And this scene doesn't really turn out very well. And ultimately, it results in about 3,000 people losing their lives that day. And then, a few thousand years later, the Spirit descends onto the disciples. Peter comes out. He preaches this sermon. People say, "What should we do?" He says, "You should get baptized." And how many are baptized? About 3,000. Paul says it plainly in 2 Corinthians. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Pentecost isn't just the birthday of the church, but a reminder that God will restore his own back to him. All right, so then there's one more. I got one more Old Testament connection for you. Are you with me? Are you okay? We're all right still? Okay, all right. Remember the Tower of Babel? The whole earth had one language. And then those people said, "Let's make a name for ourselves. We seem pretty important. We seem to be like the kind of people who can do really amazing things. Let's build this tower and get up to the heavens, be like God." That impulse to build that tower, it seems in so many ways that same impulse from the garden, this notion that we could be like God. And God's response to this, to those people at Babel, was judgment by confusion, right? He scattered them. He confused their languages. At Pentecost, God does not erase the languages or collapse everybody back into one. Instead, he speaks through every language simultaneously. The very thing used to divide, God takes those languages and uses them to declare his glory through a miracle. In the end of the story in Revelation 7, is a multitude of every nation, tribe, and tongue. We sang it. Still distinct, still themselves worshiping. Pentecost, it wasn't the end of this diversity. It was the redemption of it. God once again bringing what had been broken back into his family. So, this miracle, we got tongues of fire, we got a wind, we got languages being spoken, a bunch of people convicted and baptized into this new Christian family. What is that have to do for us? A couple of things to remember. One, the Spirit is still being poured out. Acts 2:39 says, "The promise is for you, your children, all who are far off." We are the far off. The Gentile world, that's us, is one of the miracles of Pentecost. When you said yes to Jesus, you received the same Spirit that fell in that upper room. The same Spirit, the same breath of God that hovered over the waters in Genesis 1. The same Spirit that filled Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. The same fire that rested on each disciple. This is not a ceremony we observe once a year. We carry Pentecost with us. True repentance is not a one-time event. Peter's call to the crowd uses a word that describes an ongoing posture. Martin Luther actually references this idea in his 95 Theses. He begins them with, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The question isn't, have you repented? The question is, are you a person who repents? Is the posture of your life one of returning to God again and again? To receive his incredible grace that he has continually reminded us is available to those who seek him. So Peter's sermon begins this whole thing. But I want to end today for us with this question. Let's return to the question the crowd had. We'll expand it just a little bit and we'll say, brothers and sisters, what shall we do? When you hear the good news that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, that he is both King and Lord, what will we do? I want to make an offer today. If you're new to this whole idea about Jesus, there is an opportunity for you today. If you've never really turned from trying to make your own life your own way to trust that Jesus is the thing you need to be gathered into God's family through the gift of his son Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, today is a Pentecost day for you. The same Spirit is working. The same Lord is risen. The same promise extended, that forgiveness of sins and power for living through God's Spirit. And if you are trying to follow Jesus today, remember what you carry. We're not just trying to be good, but we are the temple of the living God indwelt by the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And a couple of thousand years later, we gather. Different backgrounds, different stories, different journeys. We hear the same proclamation. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. Let's go live like it. You join me in a word of prayer, Heavenly Father. Would we be inspired by the stories of these miracles in the Bible? And God, would we be reminded that you are the same, the God of miracles, is the same God we serve today. God, we trust that you will do miracles. We don't know if they're gonna look exactly like the ones we read about in Bible. But God, we trust that your Spirit gives what's needed for us to walk through this life that you've called us to. And so God, today as we face so many challenges, God, would you remind us that if we will listen, if we will seek you, that you will speak your truth to our hearts in ways that are understandable in the deepest parts of our being. God, would you give us the courage to seek you there? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. Or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.